Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, An Adequate Ministry, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Romans 15, 14 through 33.
Well, we're in the Epistle to the Romans now, drawing to a close in this great letter. And this letter closes just as it began, with a personal word from the Apostle Paul about himself and about the church in Rome. We're going to begin in the 15th chapter, the 14th verse. Two themes in this closing section of the last of this chapter. One is the church at Rome, and the other is the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We want to see them, and I hope you'll follow in the Bible, because this is a rather extended passage, and I'm going to have to move rather rapidly through it. The apostle says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. When I was in Sacramento last week, I was introduced to the congregation of the Arcade Baptist Church by the pastor, Dr. Lee Toms. And he not only introduced me to the congregation, but he introduced the congregation to me. He said he wanted me to meet the finest congregation in the United States, including Alaska and Hawaii. But I demurred. I said I knew of one congregation that was finer. And we had a little polite exchange over that. But since I was the speaker, I got the last word on that. You know, in those who know anything about the ancient city of Rome know that Rome was built on seven hills. And the largest of those hills was called the Palatine. And you can still visit the Palatine. It's down in near the Roman Forum. And I've always imagined, as I read this letter to the Romans, these Roman Christians gathering somewhere around the foot of the Palatine Hill and studying this letter as Paul wrote it to them, and other scriptures as well. And since they were a church that understood and knew the scriptures, I'm sure they called themselves the Palatine Bible Church, PBC. Now, it isn't that the scriptures actually teach that. You only discover those kind of information as a result of what's called sanctified imagination. But there are a lot of similarities, I think, between the church at Rome and Peninsula Bible Church. You remember this letter begins with the recognition of the apostle that the faith of these people was known around the world. And even in a much bigger world than Paul knew, this is true of this church here. God has given us a very deep responsibility in that many people around the earth know of this church and its faith. And here in the closing chapter of this letter, the apostle gives us a little further insight into this church and reminds us of certain things that were true of it that again remind me of Peninsula Bible Church. Here in verse 14, there are three things that he says about this church, three great qualities that they possess. First, he said, I am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. That is, their motives were right. They had come to the place where they were motivated by a sense of goodness. And I believe that this is true here. Certainly, this church at Rome was a responsive church, a compassionate church. It reached out to people who were in need. It responded to those who had hurts and burdens and concerns among them. And I think this is one of the great qualities that I've always appreciated about this congregation here. Whenever a need is shared, there's always a compassionate response. And I too feel that this church and this one in Rome, it could be said of them that the congregation is full of goodness. And then the second thing the apostle says is that they were complete in knowledge. Now, that's rather remarkable about this church in Rome. Here was a church that Paul didn't need to give any new theology to. He acknowledges it. They had it already. And though this is one of the most deeply penetrative theological treatises in the New Testament, Paul didn't write this because these people didn't know the truth that he was giving them. If you think back through the letter, there are certain great themes that he emphasizes. One was justification by faith. That is, the gift of worth in God's sight. Not by earning it, but by as a gift because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Not by trying to do good works before God. This is impossible. They understood that. They knew that though they didn't deserve anything from God, nevertheless, they were His dearly loved children, and that God accepted them fully. And this, I think, is one of the great truths that has always rung strong and clear through the church, the Christian centuries of the church. For it's the one truth above almost anything else God wants us to know to start our Christian lives with. It's the basis for worth. If we know God loves us, then we know we can love our neighbor and we'll accept others because we ourselves have been accepted of God. There's a profound psychological reality here that these people understood, and they understood the nature of the flesh, the need for sanctification, to use the theological term. They understood that even though they had been redeemed, they still were possessed of an old nature, that the old Adam was still there and gave him trouble. I still struggle with the old Adam, so do you. I see you doing it. Young Philip Melanchthon, the young colleague of Martin Luther, once wrote to Luther and said, "Old Adam is too strong for young Philip." And some of us know what he's talking about. And these people at Rome understood this truth. They knew that this would be the struggle of their Christian lives. Paul didn't have to tell them that. They knew it already before he wrote. But they knew also that God is working out a great plan, that He's creating a whole new humanity and building a new creation. And right in the midst of the ruins of the old, He's producing a new man. And they were part of that. And the great themes of glorification and of the eternal ages to come, they understood this. So Paul writes and says, "You're complete in knowledge." He didn't have to write to them because of that. And I think in many ways, here at PBC, we can say this about ourselves. Well taught, well understanding, deeply understanding the deep truths of Scripture, and understanding the great themes that the Scripture sets before us. And then the third thing the apostle had to say about this church was that it was that they were able or competent to instruct one another. This is where Dr. J. Adams gets the title of his well-known book, Competent to Counsel. For what the apostle said here is, you are able to counsel one another. Now, I think that's a remarkable thing. This is the answer, by the way, to all the terrible pressure that comes upon pastors sometimes when they're expected to solve all the problems of their congregation and counsel everybody firsthand. That was never God's intention. The plan of God means that the whole congregation is involved in the work of counseling. The whole congregation is to be aware of what's going on with their neighbors and friends and brothers and sisters and do something about meeting that problem. And the way it's done is by the imparting of the gifts of the Spirit, so that the apostle is acknowledging these people in Rome had all the gifts of the Spirit that were necessary to counsel one another with. And he expected them to do it. And I think this is something we can rejoice in here, is that so many are ministering in this area and sharing this load of counseling. There are many more that could be, but this is a great and wonderful factor about the church. And so they had three things about it. They had the right motives, they had complete knowledge, and they had the full range of gifts. So they were able to do many things within their congregation and in the city of Rome. But Paul also recognized there were three things they lacked, and this is what he gives us in the next two verses. I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, wouldn't you think that a church that was theologically knowledgeable and that was able to instruct and counsel one another in the deep problems of life, and that was filled with goodness, a great spirit of compassion and mercy and goodness, wouldn't you think that that kind of a church would hardly need anything said to them? And yet it's to that kind of a church that Paul addressed this letter to the Romans. And he wrote, he says, because they needed three other things that he sets forth here. First, they needed a bold reminder of the truth. I've written to you, he says, I've written quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again. I saw a man just the other day, a grown man with a string around his finger. You know why? To remind him of something that he wanted to remember. And somehow this is built into our humanity that we so easily forget everything. I think it's one of the greatest proofs of the fall of man is that we have such a hard time remembering what we want to remember, and so easily remember what we want to forget. Isn't it true? And even in these great themes of the gospel, we need to be reminded of them again and again and again. That's why Paul in chapter 12 says, you need your mind renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's one reason to gather together every Sunday. Because we need our minds renewed. We need called back to a vision of reality. Living out in the world, as many of you are, working every day amongst non-Christians, it's so easy to be sucked into the attitudes of the world around. So easy to get the idea that life is really designed to be a kind of a pleasant picnic, and trouble ought not to be there. And that we ought to work toward the day when we can just forget everything and retire and enjoy ourselves. I find that attitude prevalent among people everywhere. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says we're in the midst of a battle to the death, with a keen and crafty foe who's out to get us, and very, very clever in how he does it. Wants to discourage us and defeat us and make us feel angry and hostile. And he knows how to do it. And he never lets up. And this life is not designed to be a time of relaxing. There are times we need recreation. There are times when we need vacations. There's a time when we can slow down a bit. But you never see the Apostle Paul ever talking about quitting the battle, because you can't quit as long as life is there. And so he reminds us that they need and we need to be reminded again and again, day by day and week by week, that we're in a battle and we've got a crafty foe, and this life is not all by any means. It's getting us ready for the real thing that's yet to come. This is school time, training ground. And here we must learn our lessons. Then the second thing the apostles said they needed was a priestly ministry. Because of the grace of God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Here's why he wrote to them. He said, you not only need to be reminded of the truth, but you need an example. You need a model to follow. You need somebody who you can see doing this kind of thing. And that's what God has given me the privilege of doing. He said, I've been called of God into this ministry. Not only to be a model myself, to be an example of leadership, but also like a priest working in the temple. That's literally the word he uses here. Like a priest working in the temple to awaken among you a sense of worship, of the greatness of God. I think we need this frequently. I need it. Ron Ritchie was just saying to me before the service this morning that he feels sort of dead inside. And I get that way at times. So do you. Despite all the exciting things happening, despite all the tremendous encouragement on every side, there come times when we need to lift our eyes from our circumstance and stand before the greatness of God and see who it is that we have to deal with and who it is that's working through us. And that's why Paul wrote the book of Romans. That's why you have the 11th chapter with that great passage that deals with how great God is. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And then the third thing they needed, Paul says, was that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Every congregation needs this. We not only need to labor and to pray and to work and to counsel and to evangelize and all the activity of the Christian life, but all of it's of no avail if it isn't sanctified by the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't have in it that touch of God, that unction from on high, that divine wind blowing upon the dead bones and making them come to life. And I think Paul is reminding them here of the ministry of prayer and of the need for a remembrance that God Himself must touch something or otherwise it's dead and useless. And so he calls this church back to this tremendous reality. They had so much, but they needed this much as well. And I say at Peninsula Bible Church, we have so much, but we need the same things. We need daily reminders of the truth. We need our minds renewed, or else you're going to slip right back into thinking like everybody else around you. We need to have a model. And there are models among us that we can follow. Men who are exercising, men and women who are exercising this kind of a ministry. And we need the touch of God above all else, that sense that God Himself must make it go. Now that brings us to the theme that the apostle develops here on his own ministry. Here's a fantastic passage where we get for the first time in this letter a close look at this mighty apostle himself. Did you ever stop to ask yourself or think about what influence the apostle Paul has had in your life? He lived 2,000 years ago, and yet there isn't a man or a woman, a boy or girl among us that hasn't had his life drastically affected by this mighty apostle. The whole course of history has again and again been changed by the great truths that he taught. In fact, all of history is built around, for the most part, the letters and the teachings and the doctrine and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We would not even be here. America as a nation would not exist if this man never lived. And even today, some 2,000 years later, we're feeling the freshness of his spirit and the greatness of his mind and the fullness of his heart, and it touches us all. Now, Paul, in this last section, gives us three things about his own ministry. The principles that he worked under, the practice that he, by which he carried it out, the practical way, and finally a word about the power that he relied upon. Let me look at these with you now. First, the principles. Verse 17, "Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." Five descriptions of his ministry. And the first one is the outcome. Everywhere Paul went, he found himself rejoicing. That's what he says. "I rejoice, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God." Why? Because when this man came into a city, he usually found it under the grip of Roman authority, ruled by an iron hand, people widespread in their despair and their hopelessness, empty and longing for something they could not find, usually fallen into terrible degrading habits that were destroying homes and the fabric of society, and in the grip of superstitious fears. And these were the cities into which this man came. No church existed where he went. But after he had been there a while and began to preach these tremendous themes, light began to spring up in the darkness. People were changed. People came alive and began to live for the first time. And men and women discovered what they were made for. And excitement came into people's eyes. And the whole life of the city and even of the whole area around began to change as the good news spread rapidly. And so Paul said he just spent his life rejoicing over what was happening. Now, that's the kind of ministry he had. And so he gives us next the secret of it. What's the secret? Verse 18, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done." There's the secret. That's the greatest secret God has to teach man. That man was designed not to do something in order to make God happy, but to let God work through the man. And God would do the work. That's what he said. Christ has accomplished through me. Every week, there isn't a week goes by, but what there crosses my desk, a half a dozen posters and pamphlets and literature of various sorts promoting the work of some man, telling me how much they've done for God. I get it all the time. So do you. These boasting promotional pieces that are trying to convince you that they are God's great gift to earth. I've learned to throw most of them into the wastebasket unopened. In fact, I recognize their titles. Now I just throw them away. You never hear that from Paul. You never hear him telling how much he's done for God. Everywhere it's how much God has done through him. Now that's the secret of a truly effective life. It took this apostle 10 years to learn that secret. Like many young Christians here, he started out with a great deal of zeal and a desire to turn the world upside down, and he thought he had the equipment and the gifts to do it. And it took God 10 years to show him that all his brilliant mind and his mighty gifts and all his great personality and his influence and his contacts were of no value in the service of God. But all he wanted was the man himself, and he would work through him. And when Paul learned that secret, he launched upon this great ministry that has changed the history of the world ever since. That's the secret of the Apostle Paul. A young man asked me this week, why did God punish David, King David, for numbering Israel? You read the Old Testament, that's one of the puzzles of the Old Testament. Why did God severely punish the king and his people when he took a census of Israel? That doesn't sound like a very serious crime, does it? But the reason is because that represented David's departure from this principle of dependence upon God to be his resource, and a shift to the resource of the world of numbers. And nothing has contributed more to the weakness of the church than this dependence upon numbers, as though a great crowd of people could do something. And when you run upon a man or a woman who's willing to trust God and know that he can work through him, there's no limit to what God can do. This is the secret of Paul's ministry. Then its manifestation, power. Verse 19, by the power of signs and miracles, by the power of the Spirit. These signs and miracles were the signs of an apostle. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that wherever he went, he did do signs and miracles, signs and wonders. People say today, well, why can't we do them? The answer is because that was the mark of an apostle. And only the apostles did these things. But today, God doesn't work through these any longer. We don't need any more apostles. We have the original ones, and their writings are available to us. But what we do have is what Paul mentions as well, the power of the Spirit, the impact on human lives. Remember, he wrote to the Corinthians, who had the nerve to write to him and say, the next time you show up in Corinth, how about bringing a letter of recommendation from Peter and James and John? And Paul wrote back and said, do you mean that? Could you really mean that? Why don't you understand? You are my letter of recommendation. Look at what's happened in your life. You used to be a drunkard and homosexuals and thieves and murderers and all those kind of things. Such were some of you, but what are you now? Look at the change. You're all the letter of recommendation I need. And so his life and his ministry was characterized constantly by the display of the power of God to change. And then look at the extent of his ministry, how widespread it was. He says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. You really have to have a map to see that. Jerusalem is way down on the eastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea in Asia. And Paul had traveled all up and down that coast and on into what we call Turkey, Asia Minor, and all up through there and all the way up and across the Dardanelles into Europe and into Macedonia and Greece, and had gone here, as he tells us, for the first time, into what we now call Yugoslavia. Illyricum is Yugoslavia, now dominated by the communists, but the Apostle Paul has preached there. And he had devoted his ministry to this wide sweep of the gospel. And then the nature of his ministry was pioneering. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. He never wanted to build on another man's work. Some weeks ago, I shared with you a little booklet I ran into that described the difference between settler theology and pioneer theology. Very humorous, very interesting. There are two kinds of Christians, it says. Some who are wanting to be settlers, they want to settle down all the time. They want to live around the courthouse and let the mayor run everything. And they've lost all desire to reach out. But there are the other kind, the pioneers like Paul. They want to live in the covered wagon. They want to be out on the trail. They want to be getting into new areas that have never been touched adequately. And I believe that this is characteristic of the Spirit of God. He loves the thrust out into new areas. We're praying, some of us, about a thrust into East Palo Alto here to touch folks who have never been touched much, and ask you to pray with us that we may reach into these areas and something will develop that will have the touch of God upon it. This is Paul's great hunger. Did you ever notice that the word for news, the good news that Paul preached, the word for news is made up of the first letter of north, east, west, and south? Just reach out with the news. That's what Paul did. And now another paragraph on how he practiced this ministry. Verse 21. This is why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. There's his word about how practical his ministry was. And it always involved three things actually in this paragraph. We'll see, not this first, but the whole paragraph. First, it involves planning for the future. I'm always running into Christians who think that God always gives his orders directly to them while they're moving. And they kind of think of the Christian life as going into automatic pilot, where they just float around. And they get the orders as they go. And they never think of planning or looking ahead. But Paul didn't do that. He had longed to go to Spain for many, many years, to come to Rome and then go on to Spain, and he planned to do so. But notice something about his planning. First, it was flexible. He didn't have a timetable. He went according to the way God opened the doors. But he planned to go in a certain direction. He had it clearly in mind. But he didn't tell God how it had to be nor when it had to be. Now that's Christian planning. And second, he was persistent. He didn't give up. He'd set his heart on Rome and on Spain, and that's where he was going. And it didn't matter how long it took, he just kept plodding steadily toward that goal. There's no record that Paul ever got to Spain, although he could have. There are some hints in the Scripture that there was a fourth missionary journey after he wrote the letter to Timothy. And perhaps he did get to Spain. I'm sure he did if he possibly could, because that was the direction he'd set his heart to go. And then the third thing about his planning was it always involved a team. He never went alone. And he says to these Romans, when I come to Rome, I expect you to help me to go on. Perhaps to supply some assistance and to supply some money and to pray for us as we go. Paul never worked independently as a prima donna by himself. He always involved others with him. And then there's a second factor about his practice here. Verse 26 and on. Or 25. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia, that's Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task, and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Now, not only was Paul practical in that he planned, but also he fulfilled past commitments. Notice that. There are some Christians I find that are always jumping into something new before they finish anything old. But Paul didn't do that. In the 15th chapter of Acts, it tells about the great council of the church. Many, many years before this, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out to Antioch with a letter from the church settling the question of circumcision for the Gentile. And in that letter, Paul was specifically asked that he be careful to remember the poor in Jerusalem. And now here it is many years later, and he is fulfilling that requirement and remembering the poor. He's taken up an offering everywhere he's gone, and now he wants to deliver it personally to Jerusalem, to the famine-stricken saints there in Jerusalem. And will you notice that it's not beneath the apostle to give material help. He's not going up there to preach to these people. He's going to help them with material things. And Christianity involves that as well. I read the other day that Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, was once invited by a wealthy man to come down and preach in a country church in order to help them raise funds to pay a debt that the church owed. And the man wrote and asked Spurgeon to come and said he was free to use either his townhouse or his country house or his seaside home. And Spurgeon wrote back and said, "Sell one of the places and pay the debt yourself." That's how practical he was. And this is the way Paul was. He was willing to take up the offering and carry it personally and pay this need. But he gives us here the principle of sharing. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessing. If somebody's blessed you spiritually, and the only way you can say thank you is by material things, then do it, Paul said. That's God's program. Give back in material things for the spiritual blessing that you've received. And then the final part of this is that he carried through on his responsibility. You notice he says, when I've completed this task, I'm not going to quit till I'm through. I'll wrap it up well and do it right. And when I've made sure that they have received this fruit, then I'll come to Spain and see you on the way. So he fulfilled his responsibility in that. And then the third aspect of the practical character is his trust again in the power of God. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. He counted on God to come through. Now that brings us to the last paragraph where you have his touch on the power of his ministry. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Then, by God's will, I can come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. What was behind this mighty apostle's ministry? Why has it lasted for 2,000 years? What was it that opened the doors and gave him access even into Caesar's household and before the throne of the emperor himself? Well, Paul would tell you it was because of the prayers of God's people for him. He was well aware of the ministry of prayer. And he urges them here. You get a brief word on the basis and the nature of prayer. What's the basis of it? I urge you by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. See, prayer is born of the Spirit of God within us, awakening a sense of desire to help, a sense of love and compassion. And for the honor of the Lord Jesus that we pray. And this is what will stir people to prayer more than anything else. It's not beating them with a whip. I've learned that long ago. But it's when people begin to see that the honor of Christ is involved and the love of the Spirit is fulfilled when you pray, that people then will begin to really begin to pray. That's what the apostle appeals to here. And look at the nature of prayer. Join me in my struggle. See, life's a struggle. We've seen that already. And Paul sees prayer as a way of fighting in that combat. It's a great weapon which can batter down doors and open others and remove obstacles and withstand tremendous pressures and forces and uphold people and sustain them. And so he seeks for this kind of prayer. And I would say that if there's one thing we need more than anything else at PBC, it's this kind of praying again. This is a critical hour in our church's history. We're making changes in various directions within the staff. We've got great opportunities before us. And what we need above all else is people who will pray that we can lay hold of the hour and the need of it. Notice what Paul requested of them. Pray for protection from the unbelievers and for acceptance from the believers. Now, the reason he asked that is because these are the two areas that Satan loves to attack in. If he can lay a person low with physical illness or physical attack or spiritual attack, this is what he'll do. Prayer is particularly powerful at this point. It can protect somebody that's in danger. When Paul arrived in Jerusalem, as we learn from the book of Acts, there came a moment when he was set upon by a mob in the temple courts, and they were out to kill him right there on the spot. They had the rocks in their hands. They were going to stone him to death. But it just so happened at the critical moment that the commander of the Roman legion in the castle of Antonia, just on the other side of the wall, looked over into the temple courts at that time and saw what was going on, and with a band of soldiers came down and rescued the apostle in the nick of time, so that prayer was answered. He was protected from the unbelievers. And earlier in Acts, Luke tells us that when Paul came with his gift, there were many Christians there who with Jewish backgrounds, who didn't want to accept Paul. They regarded him as a renegade, as a traitor to the Jewish cause. And they were turning their backs to him. But James interfered in answer to prayer. And James asked Paul to show that he was not an enemy of the law and to take on him a certain commitment in order to demonstrate to people that he was not an enemy of the law. And that turned the tide. And Paul's ministry was accepted there. And then look at the results of it. Then, verse 32, then by God's will I can come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The book of Acts closes with the Apostle Paul after 3 years, 3 years from this time. Finally in Rome, after a shipwreck and after arduous travels, and now he's on his way up the Appian Way toward the capital city, and he's met by the Christians of Rome. A delegation from the church came out to meet him. And there in a place called the Three Taverns, they sat down and had joy and refreshment together. What an encouragement to the apostle's heart that these Christians were able to come out and meet him as he was coming as a prisoner, chained to a Roman guard, sentenced to appear before the emperor and on trial for his life. But they encouraged his heart, refreshed his spirit. God answered this great prayer 3 years later. Now that brings us to the final chapter of this letter to the Romans. Chapter 16 is but a list of names, for the most part, of friends of Paul, but there's some interesting things about it. But I hope that this review of Paul's great ministry will remind us that this is a battle we're in, and we can't take time out. We have to maintain the task, and we have to be faithful in these, in our calling, to fulfill what God has called us to do, and especially above everything else, to seek that mighty unction of the Holy Spirit upon all that happens, that it may not just be a mechanical process, but the power of God released among us. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, An Adequate Ministry. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.